If you would, turn in your Bibles to Psalm 19. And as you do, let me pray. Lord, thank you so much for the bountiful way that you have dealt with us, Lord, even this morning through scripture and through singing and through prayer, we have been reminded of all of the mercy and grace that you have shown to us through Jesus Christ. And so, Lord, we sit here today, the recipients of your love. And so, Lord, as we are addressed by your word, would you attend our ears, make our ears attentive to your word? Would you incline us to understand it? And Lord, I pray that your word would be more precious to us than gold and sweeter to us than honey. And so, Lord, we ask these things in your name, I pray. Amen. It isn't a stretch to say that Dr. Francis Collins is one of the most intelligent people on earth. Dr. Collins is the director of the National Human Genome Research Institute. Now, if you're like me, that probably doesn't mean much to you, but I can say it this way. This director position that Dr. Collins holds is widely considered to be one of the most impressive and prestigious jobs in all of science. And so the reason that this is relevant for us today is because Dr. Collins spent a portion of his life as an atheist until he began to study deoxyribonucleic acid, or what we commonly call DNA. And as Dr. Collins studied DNA and all of its complexity and all of its beauty, he was compelled to consider the existence of God. A man who once leveraged science against Christianity began to see that science compelled him to conclude that God really was there. And he writes about this experience in his book, The Love Language of God, when he explains that DNA is too complex and is too extraordinary to not lead to evidence for an intelligent designer. It was his study of DNA that thus began his investigation for God, which led him to the writings of C.S. Lewis, which led him to the gospel, and ultimately to his salvation. And like many, Dr. Collins' testimony begins with investigating science, which ultimately leads to evidence for God. And like all testimonies, Dr. Collins' testimony ends with him coming to faith in the knowledge of the gospel of Jesus Christ. But if Dr. Collins was here today, he would be the first to tell us that science is not enough to prove the existence of God. It always takes faith. But science oftentimes leads people in the right direction. Psalm 19 attests to something very similar. It attests that the heavens are not hiding the glory of God. The skies are not masking his handiwork. Rather, everything in creation is preaching the God who is there. Let me read Psalm 19 this morning. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them he has set a tent for the sun, which comes out like a bridegroom leaving his chamber, and like a strong man runs its course with joy. Its rising is from the ends of the heavens, and its circuit to the end of them, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned, and in keeping them there is great reward. Who can discern his errors? Declare me innocent from hidden faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless and innocent of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. In Psalm 19, we are told two great ways that God has revealed himself. God has revealed himself both through creation and in his word. When God has revealed himself in creation, this is what we call general revelation. That is that we all have a general awareness about who God is because of creation. And then a transition occurs in our text from verse 6 to verse 7, where we see that God also reveals himself through his word. And this is what is called divine revelation, that God has very specifically made himself known in the 66 books that make up the Christian scriptures. Our main point for this morning will be this. God has graciously revealed himself in both creation and his word, which changes everything. So just a little warning this morning, 3 points this morning. My first point is long, and then my second and third points are short. I think Aaron has warned us of that before, and it was helpful for me just for attentive purposes. And so we'll spend a lot of time on point number one and move quickly through points two and three. So let's jump into point number one this morning. God reveals himself through creation, verses 1-6. So in January of 2015, my wife Anna and I moved to Nebraska, where she is from and where she grew up. We moved there so that I could take my first job at a church. And we moved to a small town in south central Nebraska of 25,000 people called Hastings. And so my wife is a country girl at heart. She knows the Midwest. She loves the Midwest. But for me, there was a large learning curve when I moved to the Midwest. And this learning curve came when I realized that almost everyone in the church that I was now working at had a job related to the agriculture industry. And before we moved to Nebraska, I did not know anything about farming. That was a foreign concept to me. So what I had to do is I had to learn the lingo. I had to understand the values and also understand the different seasons of farming. But more important than spring and summer and fall and winter, you have the different seasons of farming. And this little town revolves around it. So we have planting season, you have growing season, and then you have harvest season. And as I began to learn the agriculture industry, the thing that amazed me the most was the importance of rain. Now, growing up in a city, rain is something that I'm only used to being inconvenienced by and never stopping to consider how important rain is. And this little town literally revolves around rain. When it rains, everyone talks about it. And what I learned is that not enough rain is bad. Too much rain is bad. Rain after planting is vital. Rain during harvest is bad. And really, just concluding the fact that rain is a big deal. Literally, 1 inch of rain can mean tens of thousands of dollars for an individual farmer. And 1 inch of rain difference can mean millions of dollars in revenue for any given state. But more importantly than rain, what amazed me is learning about how rain happens. John Piper writes about how rain happens when he says, "Is rain a great and unsearchable wonder wrought by God? Picture yourself as a farmer, far from any lake or stream. But if the crops are to grow, water has to come on the field from another source. From where? Well, the sky. The sky? Water will come out of the clear blue sky? Well, not exactly. Water will have to be carried in the sky from the ocean over several hundred miles and then be poured out from the sky onto the fields. Carried? How much does it weigh? Well, if 1 inch of rain falls on 1 square mile of farmland during the night, that would be 27,878,400 cubic feet of water, which is 206,300,160 gallons which is 1,650,501,280 pounds of water. That's heavy. So how does it get up in the sky and stay up there if it's so heavy? Well, it gets up there by evaporation. Really? That's a nice word. What's it mean? It means that the water sort of stops being water for a while so that it can go up and not down. I see. Then how does it go get down? Well, condensation happens. What's that? The water starts becoming water again by gathering around little dust particles between 0.001 and 0.001 centimeters wide. That's small. So what about the salt? Salt, yes, oceans are salt water. That would kill the crops. What about the salt? Well, the salt has to be taken out. Oh, so the sky picks up 1 billion pounds of water from the sea, takes it out of the salt, and then carries it for 300 miles and then dumps it on the farm? Well, it doesn't dump it. If it dumped it, 1 billion pounds of water on the farm, the crops would be crushed. So the sky dribbles the 1 billion pounds of water down in little drops. And they have to be big enough to fall for 1 mile without evaporating and small enough to keep from crushing the crops. So when you stop and think about how rain happens, it's unbelievable. This may feel like a refresher on your seventh grade science class, but the reason that I take the time to share this is because how rain happens is a sermon in and of itself. Rain preaches. Rain is proclaiming. Rain, sometimes very loudly, declares the glory of God. Now notice the verb choices of the psalmist in Psalm 19. Notice how these words synonymously agree that God is communicating something. Declare, proclaim, pours out speech, reveals, comes out. Each of these verbs are expressing the role that creation is playing. And he's revealing himself. God is revealing himself in everything that he has made. Creation is pouring forth evidence that God exists. Creation is saying that God is there and that he is not silent, that he is not hidden, that even in the midst of a fallen world, God's glorious purposes for the world are being made known in what he has made. And this goes far back as the opening lines of the Bible. Even in Genesis 1:1, we see this purpose for which God is a grand purpose of what God is here for. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. This is a profound thing about God. He is a creator. Our universe is preaching to us that our God is a creator who is supremely beautiful and worthy of our absolute all. Joe Rigney, in his book, The Things of Earth, puts it this way. Created reality brings God's perfections home to us in ways that are visible, concrete, and particular. They keep God's attributes and characteristics from being mere abstractions because it's impossible for us to love a list of qualities. God is a person, not an alphanumeric list of attributes, and thus he reveals himself in and through his mighty works. Creation aids us as we seek to know and understand the one who has called us into being. So Psalm 19 is making the observation and the study of creation necessary in order to know God. So let me just prove this to us. So that feeling of satisfaction after a hard day's work reminds us of God's pleasure in creating us to work. The warmth of a campfire, the sweet taste of a s'more, the company of friends, these are reminders to us that God is by very nature relationally triune, and he has created us for community as well. The joys of parenthood and the joys of marriage, these are palpable reminders to us that God loves us with a paternal love and his endless love for us in Christ as the bridegroom of the church. The inseparable pairings of things like Oreos and milk, popcorn and Coke, wine and cheese, coffee and donuts, these things help us realize what it means that God is good and that to experience him is sweeter than anything else the world has to offer. That the pleasures of creation point us to the Creator. And the psalmist is making the observing and the studying of creation a necessary and important task to help us understand God. We have eyes that get to behold the beauty of the stars. And we have skin that can be warmed by the sun or held by a spouse. We have taste buds that salivate at food. We have ears that get to listen to the birds chirp or an orchestra play or a country music concert. And all of these things are given to us for a simple reason, that we might enjoy the world and the people and the gifts that God has given to us for no other reason than to show us just how good he is. Creation is a necessary and wonderful ladder that helps us understand God. Creation is a gift that is meant to lead us ultimately to the giver. But what a wise God we have. What a kind and creative God that we have. And the heavens are declaring this. The sky above is attesting to it. And church, we get to live in the good of all of it. What a gift this is. Psalm 19 invites us to stop and to reflect on any enjoyable aspect of our lives. And to remember that all of this comes to us by the hand of a good and perfect Father. Because everything good is from God himself. Christians, more than anyone else in all the world, should enjoy creation. Because we know it is not here by chance, but it is from a good and gracious Creator. But this passage also comes with a potential problem. These verses raise some potentially problematic questions. So the claim of the psalmist is that God, creation is openly proclaiming that God is there. And yet, if creation is proclaiming the glory of God, then why are there so many people who don't believe in him? Why are there so many people who get him wrong? If it's true that God's revelation of himself can be seen on every tree and on the sunrise and on every fetus inside of a womb, how is it possible that there is a world full of people who are so sure, who are so confident that God can't possibly exist? Or at a very minimum, how can there be so many people who ascribe this glory to a false God? So how can this be? How do we reconcile Psalm 19 with what it's saying about God's clear proclamation of himself with a world full of people that denies his existence? So that is a potential problem for this passage. But I believe this problem is remedied when we consider a various amount of passages, but when we consider what Paul has to say specifically in Romans chapter 1. Romans 1, 18 through 23 gives us this insightful glance into the outworkings of what's going on in every human heart. Romans 1, 18 through 23 says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has showed it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. But they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things." So every single human being who has the ability to process the basic concepts of creation has clearly perceived invisible attributes about God and therefore have no excuse in their denial of him. Now this means that the problem with unbelief is not a lack of evidence for the existence of God. The problem boils down to a denial of this evidence. Sin has affected every person to such a degree that even though there is overwhelming evidence for his existence, we all, by our sinful nature, suppress this knowledge. We deny that it exists. And even further, and ironically, this suppression of knowledge about God has been exchanged for something else. Notice verses 22 and 23 of Romans 1. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. So despite the fact that God has revealed his immortal glory and all that he has made, our sinful nature trades this knowledge in for anything and everything that resembles God. That is painfully ironic to think about. We trade creator for creation. So we could say sin is a misplaced value on creation. And from Genesis 3, when sin entered the world, all the way until 2019, the problem with people, the problem with us, is that we have dethroned the Creator and we worship the creation. Creation is a good gift, but it makes a pathetic God. And yet the foolishness of sin is this: we exchange this clear revelation for cheap knockoffs, for lame replicas, for gold statues. And that's why clear evidence for God is denied, adamantly denied by our world. Now, I want to just take a few minutes and just answer two questions that I believe come up as implications from this text. And I want to answer these questions for a pastoral reason. I think that these questions are questions that you've thought about and questions that this text brings up. And so I just hope that as we think about this and weigh what the Scripture says, it will serve us all. And I don't want to claim that this will be the first time you've ever heard these questions. I know it won't be. So question number one: if God has shown himself in creation, Psalm 19, verses 1 through 6, can this general revelation of God save someone? Is it enough to just perceive God in creation to be saved? And I believe the answer is no. It is not enough to perceive God in creation to be saved. This isn't unfair on God's part, though. What we establish from Romans 1 is that God is the one who is shouting from the rooftops that he is there. And the ultimate reason that people don't come to faith in God through creation is because our hearts are too marred. They are too broken and dead because of sin. Our condition is too fallen. Therefore, general revelation is incapable of saving anyone, but it is enough to indict everyone. So God is justified in his wrath against mankind because we ignore this clear revelation. The oceans, the stars, the mountains proclaim that God is there, and yet no one has ever repented to God because of it. No one has ever repented before God because of creation. Salvation requires being born again to a living hope, not just having an epiphany from creation. Question two, related to question one: what about unborn babies? And what about young children? Are they held accountable before God for perceiving his existence in creation? Another way to ask this: will you be held accountable by God if you can't perceive his existence from creation? And I believe the answer here is also no. To be clear, I believe babies who die are with Jesus in heaven. Now, I don't take this view just because it's the better option. It is the better option to go with, but this isn't wishful thinking. I think we should be confident in infant salvation because of what God's word teaches. That the Romans 1 passage that we have been looking at says that people are without excuse before God because they have clearly perceived him in creation and have denied his existence. But a baby cannot be held accountable for perceiving the existence of God in creation and denying it. A baby can't suppress a truth that they do not have the cognitive ability to understand. In other words, they are not held accountable before God for their actions. Now, to be clear, this does not mean babies are not sinners. The Bible is clear as far back as Psalm 51:5 says that we are sinners at the time of conception. We are not sinners because we willfully make the decision to sin. We are sinners because we belong to the human race and because we are related to Adam. And so to be clear, the reason that I'm compelled by infant salvation is not to say that babies aren't sinners, but to say that they have not perceived God in creation and thus had an opportunity to deny his existence. So Paul builds a case for condemnation in Romans 1 based on conscious and willful sin. Consider how Sam Storms addresses this issue of infant salvation. Sam Storms writes, "There is the consistent testimony of Scripture that people are judged on the basis of sins committed voluntarily and consciously in the body. In other words, eternal judgment is always based on conscious rejection of revelation, whether in creation, conscience, or Christ, and willful disobedience. Are infants capable of either? There's no explicit account in Scripture of any other judgment based on any other grounds. Thus, those dying in infancy are saved because they do not, indeed cannot, satisfy the conditions for divine judgment." So questions like this, that texts like these might bring up, they are worth thinking about. That they are worth studying and considering. Probably most everyone here has considered this question at some point. And if nothing else, having a theology of general revelation and having a theology of what you believe about infant salvation, these things can make us confident to offer hope to people who are affected by babies who die. Churches are filled with people who have miscarriages, who are affected in some way about with abortion, infants who die. And what hope this offers to us, that the God of all grace would hold tightly to these babies. Next, let's look at how this text transitions from verses 1 to 6 to then verses 7 through 11. The psalmist moves away from talking about general revelation and creation to then the divine revelation of God in his word. And this brings us to point number 2. God reveals himself through his word. So imagine with me for a moment how difficult it would be to understand God apart from the illustrations that he gives us in the Bible. Creation helps us understand God. That the illustrations that the Bible uses helps us understand and comprehend something that otherwise we would have no business being able to understand and still probably can't fully comprehend. And so, not to mention, these illustrations are inspired by God himself. And so, in Scripture, we have examples of how God's character, his attributes, his ways, his heart are illustrated for us to help us understand God. Joe Rigney, again, puts this way. "The pages of Scripture overflow with creational analogies and metaphors to help us understand the glorious and ineffable mystery of the triune God. God is a father, and so he gives us earthly fathers so that we know what he's like. God is a shield and a fortress. He's a roaring lion who devours his enemies. He hides his people under the shadows of his wings. To understand his anger, we must look to a consuming fire. To grasp his steadfastness, we plant our feet on a rock. To comprehend the surety of his protection, we witness the shepherd with his sheep in the valley of shadows. Such descriptions may indeed be symbolic, but they are divinely designed symbols, and their great variety and diversity aid us as we seek to know and understand the one who has called us into being." So the point is this. General revelation, creation that is, complements divine revelation because it helps us understand God. Now look at verses 7 through 11. These verses contain two sets of synonyms. And each phrase in verses 7 through 9 begins with a different synonym referring to the Bible. So we have the law of the Lord. We have the testimony of the Lord. We have the precepts of the Lord. We have the commandments of the Lord. We have the fear of the Lord, and we have the rules of the Lord. And then a second set of synonyms, synonymous terms, follow directly after these terms, and they say that the Bible is perfect, that the word is sure, that it is right, that it is pure, that it is clean, that it is true, all communicating the same thing. So the psalmist is utilizing this poetic device to convey six different roles that the Bible plays in the life of the believer. And he's telling us six reasons why we should care about divine revelation. Now, as wonderful as creation is, trees don't tell us about the cross of Christ. As adorable and wonderful as animals are, they do not point us to the doctrine of sin. The sunrise, as beautiful as the sunrise is, it does not teach us about the person and work of Christ. And this is why divine revelation is such a gift to us. God wrote us a book. As Augustine, the early church father, called it, the Bible is our love letters from home. To read the Bible is to be addressed by God himself. And this is why the psalmist offers six reasons why the Bible matters for our lives. Now, he's not undermining the value of creation, but he is helping us see the need for more than just general revelation, but also the kindness that the Bible offers to us as divine revelation. So first, we have the word revives the soul. It revives us in moments of deadness. It shines brightly into the darkness of our hearts. So when we are prone to wander from the truth, the word rebukes us. And then that same word that rebukes us turns and it comforts us with the healing balm of God's undeserved grace. Number two, the word makes wise the simple. I read this wrong as I was studying it. Notice it doesn't say it makes simple into wise, but rather it makes people who think they are wise into simple people. And that's what we really are. We are simple-minded folk compared to God. Another way to say it, the word humbles us. It puts us in our rightful place. Number three, the word rejoices the heart. This is an experience that God's people have in knowing the revelation of God. To truly know God is to know the greatest joy our lives could possibly offer. How often do we wake up gloomy? How often do we go to our Bible studies begrudgingly to do our devotions, and yet we come away refreshed? We come away in awe and joyful in the God who loves us and has given himself for us. Number four, the word enlightens the eyes. This speaks to the wisdom that God offers to us in the scriptures. It enlightens us to the true realities of our world. If you really want to know how the world works, read the Bible. It shapes our views on entertainment, on politics, on family life, on time management, on finances, and so much more. In a culture that is obsessed with being enlightened to what's really going on, in a culture that is obsessed with figuring out what's fake and what's real, God's revelation of himself and his word is the only sure window that will give us the truth that we long to know. Number five, the word endures forever. This is our reminder that in 10 years, in 50 years, in 1,000 years, God's words will still hold value. When our 401ks are spent and our properties are passed on, when our job titles are forgotten, and when our physical appearances are less than satisfactory, God's revelation of himself will still matter. His words will prove true. I love the way Isaiah 48 puts it. The grass, it's going to wither. The flowers, they're going to fade, but the word of our God is forever. Number six, the word is righteous altogether. God's word is our moral compass to help us make the thousands of decisions that we need to make in our lives. It leads us, it guides us, and it helps us. And then verse 10 goes on to say that God's word is more to be desired than gold, even much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. In the psalmist's mind, the most precious metal on earth and the sweetest substance on earth, it doesn't compare to knowing and living by the word of God. Now notice there, his use of creation. He gives two examples from creation, gold and honey, to help us understand God is more precious than gold. God is more precious than your bank account. God is more precious than honey. God is more precious than, or is sweeter than the sweetest Krispy Kreme donut. So church, can we say the same? Can we really say that God's revelation of himself is such good news to us? It is so valued by us. It's so treasured in our hearts that the world's most amazing material blessings do not compare to knowing God. So the next time that you struggle with this, I struggle with this, maybe your quiet time is boring, maybe this week, pray this. Lord, would you make your words so valued in my life that it would be more important to me than eating? It would be more important to me than sleeping. It would be more important to me than even breathing. Turn this verse into a prayer when it doesn't feel like it's true. And then a final transition occurs in our text in verse 12. The psalmist transitions from talking about God's revelation in creation, God's revelation in his word, to then telling us how three ways this transforms the way we live. Point number three, God's revelation of himself transforms the way we live. Truly, God revealing himself changes everything. So first, in verse 12, he writes, "Who can discern his errors? Declare me innocent from hidden faults." In other words, we are so apt to sin that we need to ask God to forgive us of all the sins we can't even remember. So let's just test this out. Can you remember every sinful thought that you had this week? Can you even remember every sinful word that you spoke this week? What about yesterday? Can you remember every sinful thought or even every word? I can't do this. I couldn't make a list. And I'm so grateful that we don't have to make that list. And we don't need to live that way. But the point here is so profound. We are so prone to folly that we need to ask God for grace to help us with all the sins that we don't even remember. And here's how this transforms us. As we leave all self-confidence at the door and we rely simply on God's undeserved grace in our lives. Second, God's revelation of himself leads us to transform living in verse 13. David writes this, "Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless and innocent of great transgression." So here he's saying that we are so tempted to sin that we need to ask God to help us from sinning intentionally. Now the psalmist knows what sinning intentionally is like. David wrote this psalm, and David knows what it looks like to willfully disobey God. David's murder of Uriah and his affair with Bathsheba was not a sin done in a moment of weakness. He did not make one wrong decision. This was a thought-out, evil, methodical plan. Probably took months, maybe a year to accomplish this. And yet he ignored the conviction. His sin was habitual. It was prolonged, and he was numb to conviction. Now, we don't want to pick on the psalmist, because this too is relatable. It is far too relatable to us. How often do we find ourselves dealing with the same sin again and again? How often do we find ourselves knowing how we feel is wrong and yet struggling to even want to change? This verse is inviting us to stop and to consider the sins that we know we struggle with, but we really haven't made much of an effort to change. We're meant to consider the sins that we've stopped caring about. Maybe the sins that we don't think are a big deal. We see other people struggling with them. Social sins that we think, well, that person struggles with it more than I do. This verse transforms us because this verse helps us pray to not grow numb to conviction, to not give up against our fight against sin. And then third, God's revelation of himself leads us to transform living, and it comes to us in verse 14. "Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer." So there is a connection here the psalmist is drawing between the mouth and the heart. The words of the mouth are derived from the meditations of the heart. This is one of the Bible's great insights into how we work and also to how we change. We are not transformed from the outside. We cannot be changed by just changing our behavior. We have a bigger problem than our words. We have a bigger problem than our behavior. We change only when our hearts are affected and transformed by the grace of God. This passage, it can feel like there are a lot of commands. It can feel intimidating, but don't miss how this passage is soaked in grace. Notice how these verses come to us. These verses, verse 12, 13, and 14, do not come to us in the form of a command. They do not come to us in the form of a warning. They come to us in the form of a prayer. Don't miss this. The psalmist is so fully aware that he is incapable of being transformed on his own. He knows that any hope of repentance and obedience has to come from God's grace. And that is why verse 12, 13, and 14 comes to us in the form of a prayer. He is praying to God with fervency that he would be transformed by grace. Simply knowing God's revelation, it's just not enough. Even believing God's revelation is not enough. We can't change without his grace. And so this means that we must imitate the psalmist by praying to God for his empowering grace to transform our lives. We must always be aware that change comes by a work of God. We can say the right things. We can think the right things. We can even do the right things. But genuine change, change that will last, change that will transform the heart, comes only by the grace of God. These verses are encouraging us to soak every effort in the Christian life in prayer. These verses are encouraging us to be desperate for God's empowering grace. And even better, I cannot get over what a gift it is that these verses don't just come to us in the form of a prayer, but a first-person prayer. Here's how easy this is to apply to your life. Here's how easy this is to translate to your kids. Have them turn, or you turn to Psalm 19 and pray these verses. Word for word, pray these God-inspired verses and trust the transforming grace of God. Ask God for grace. I've started this habit when I'm in the car preparing for the day, and I'm realizing this is going to seem strange because my hands are off the steering wheel, but it's true, I do it. But anyways, I found myself doing this little thing to remind me of this. And this is me, this is the Holy Spirit, this is me. And so what I've been doing is just reminding myself that I need to be brought under the power of the Holy Spirit, that I need his empowering grace in my life. I need his guidance, his help. Here's where I want to be by the flesh. Here's where I need to be, brought under the power of the Holy Spirit as I'm driving, two hands on the wheel, 10 and 2. But the point is, I need his grace. I need his guidance. Figure out something for you, just a little something to remind you that you need his grace. You need his help. And this grace, it is freely offered to us by the Father. It is available to us because of the Son and applied to us by the Holy Spirit. So ask for grace. God has graciously revealed himself to us in both his creation and his word. And upon truly knowing what God has revealed, we are left changed. And so friends, more than anything, leave here today floating out of church, aware of the kindness it is towards us to know the God who is there. Let's pray. Lord, we ask that you would empower us by your grace, and Lord, that you would bring our lives under the direction and the guidance of the Holy Spirit. Lord, we know that this grace is offered to us by the Father, available to us because of the Son, and applied to us by the Spirit. And so, Lord, we ask now for your grace, aware of your revelation towards us in creation and your word. And Lord, we are the recipients of all of this. In your name we pray. Amen. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Lord willing, we will get to do this again next week. You are dismissed.